Well, tonight, I want to start in John chapter 3, and then we're going to take a journey back into the Old Testament, and then we'll come back again to John. So John chapter 3 tonight. I want to start early in the week and get our eyes up on Jesus. Revival's all about Jesus. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. And so I want to lift up Jesus tonight. You can't go wrong lifting up Jesus.
That's right.
If you're saved, you rejoice.
Yep.
And if you need salvation, you have the opportunity to see and to hear what God has done to demonstrate his love for you and to make a way of salvation. And also, you know, as Christians, we can get accustomed to the glories of a relationship with Christ. I touched on this very briefly in our small group this morning with pastor's class. But, you know, sometimes the grace of God that we enjoy, it starts to get cheap. We forget where it came from. And I think the best way is to trace it all the way back to the cross and remember what salvation cost and get a glimpse of Jesus. And so let's ask the Lord to do that tonight. But John chapter 3 contains the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. And I'm glad that is the most famous verse in the Bible. It's the gospel in a nutshell. And many a person has heard it who just lets it wash through their minds and they move on. But I'll tell you what, the gospel's powerful. And they hear that one verse and they've got the seed of the gospel in their mind. And so John chapter 3, though it's famous for John 3:16, I want to back up and get a running start. This is the situation where Nicodemus, a respected religious rabbi, very likely wealthy and honored, comes to Jesus, the brand new rabbi, comes to him by night with questions. Jesus knows the real need of his heart and gets right to it. I can't see your heart tonight, but Jesus can. He can see right where we're all at tonight. So John chapter 3, I'll start in verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Now, he hasn't asked a question yet. You notice that? Jesus knows the question he should ask, but hasn't asked yet. Jesus jumps right in, verse 3. Verily, verily, and Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, that means truly, truly, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Anybody ever heard that phrase, born again?
Yeah.
Guess who coined it? Jesus did, and he got a shock from the one he was talking to. What is this? How does this work? Jesus is talking about a spiritual rebirth, to be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. And I want you to jump down to verse 14. Jesus continues his explanation of salvation. In verse 14, it says this, And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For, would you say it with me? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's pause and let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we just want to acknowledge that this is your service, this is your word, and that you're here with us. You've promised that you are. And Lord, you know the state of our hearts. You know those who are in need of salvation tonight. And if, Lord, even if there's just one, I pray that you would just lovingly speak straight to their heart, open their eyes that they might see and know that they need a Savior and that you love them and that they can be born again and saved eternally even tonight. Open their heart. And Lord, I pray for Christians who have been saved. Lord, reignite a love for you, an awareness of what you've done. Give us a glimpse of Jesus tonight, and we ask that you'll do the rest for your glory. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. And so we just read the context. Here Nicodemus comes by night. Now we kind of have inferred, many preachers have inferred that he was coming to get out of the limelight. Maybe he was ashamed to be asking questions of Jesus. I don't know. Or maybe it was a long day and nighttime is not as hot. Maybe it was a better time to come visiting. Maybe the crowds had parted. But nevertheless, it was quite something for this respected teacher to come to lowly Jesus with questions. And yet there he came, and Jesus just jumped right in, knowing the real need of his heart. I suppose they might have talked small talk for a while and never gotten to the real issue. You know, sometimes that happens. And Jesus just jumped right in. He knew the real need. I don't know what the question was on his mind, but Jesus knew the answer for his soul. You know, I don't know why you're here tonight. I don't know the burdens on your mind or the problems that you live with or the fears or the questions or, you know, sometimes people who aren't Christians, they have all these theological questions. Well, I don't understand why there's sin in the world. If there was a loving God, why would there be pain and death and heartache? Good questions. Tough questions, right? Or maybe questions about, you know, the origin of life. You know, you believe that Bible, but, you know, what about science? And what about evolution? And what about millions of years? And I don't know. And we have all these questions. And the questions aren't wrong, but God knows the real need. He knows that every one of us were made in his image. He knows that sin has cut us off from God. And he knows that the wages of sin is death. And he loves you, and he knows that the real root of the sorrows and misery of this life and the sting of death is sin. And the fact that with that sin, you die without Christ, we're lost eternally in a place called hell. Jesus knows your real need. And if you're here without Jesus tonight, he's talking to you. He wants you to come to him. And so he lovingly gets right into it and says, verily, verily, means truly, truly. Now, did Jesus ever tell a lie? So did he need to say truly? Everything he said was true. He can't tell a lie. So why did he say truly and why did he say it twice? Well, because he knew what he was about to say would be hard for us to believe. It was true, but hard to believe. Verily, verily. So he's kind of preparing you. This is going to be hard to get, but I'm going to say it anyway. Believe me when I tell you, unless you're born again, you won't even see the kingdom of God. Wow. Not even see it. There's a lot of folks I've talked to, and they think, well, I don't know if I'm saved or not, but, you know, I think I've got a good chance. You know, I've really tried to do my best to be a good citizen. I've tried to live a moral life, so I think my chances are pretty good. Well, if you think your chances are good, Nicodemus has you beat. Just by what we know about the Pharisees, they were a very strict sect of the Jews. They took all the laws of God, and to make sure they didn't break any, they made a bunch more. It's kind of like if the line of sin is here, they drew the line way over here. So there was no way they could ever get close enough to the line. Does that make sense? And so they were very proud of the fact that they were the most moral, disciplined, God-fearing bunch of all. And yet these are the very ones that a few years later, very short few years, would be crucifying Jesus. All right, but this man thought he was good enough, but something in his heart wasn't right. Jesus knew the problem. You need to be born again. Verily, verily, truly, truly, born again. So Nicodemus, like most of us, takes things very literally, and he's thinking, okay, flesh and blood, how am I going to be born again? This makes no sense. And Jesus has to explain, all right, there's a physical birth and there's a spiritual birth. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So marvel not, don't be confused when I say you must be born again. I love how Jesus takes it and makes it so clear. All right, there's two kinds of birth. So I know looking out at all of you have been born once. Well, then again, no. I think so. All of you are, you've been born once, but I cannot see if you've been born twice. Your pastor can't see if you've been born twice, but God can. God knows those that he's raised from the dead, those that he has given new life. And it's not the faithful among us. It's not the clean and squeaky clean ones. God sees exactly those who have been raised to new life. It's called a spiritual birth. And there's a certain amount of mystery involved. In fact, Jesus compares it to the wind. You know, the wind is pretty mysterious. Storms can just whoop up out of nowhere. And the weatherman might think he knows something, but he doesn't know everything. Am I right? He does not know everything. And you can have your day planned and there can still be a storm or a cold front coming in. You don't know why. He doesn't know why. God knows why. And you know, God can just change things. And the Holy Spirit is the one who does this work. Think about it. To be born again is to be born of the Spirit. See verse 8. The wind blows where it listeth, wherever it wants to. And thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. So this second birth is something that the Holy Spirit of God does. And the Holy Spirit is sort of like the wind. There's some mystery there. Now, why is it that the gospel can be preached to a whole room full of people? Let's say everybody in the room was not a Christian and never been exposed to the gospel. There would be some who would be touched and some who wouldn't. And yet my Bible says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And the blood of Jesus Christ is able to save to the uttermost all those who come to him by faith. And yet the Spirit of God's working in different hearts, different ways, and we're all different, aren't we? And there's a certain amount of mystery involved. One thing I know is this. You can't be born of the Spirit without the Spirit. So let's talk for a little bit about what the gospel is. This is good for Christians too. Believe it or not, there's a lot of Christians who are getting confused about the gospel. Now, if you're truly born again, you've been saved by believing the good news. That's what the gospel is, the good news. The good news that Jesus died and was buried and rose again, and that faith in Jesus is all that it takes to be saved. All right, the simple message of the good news. But there's been a lot of corruption of the gospel. You can corrupt the gospel by taking away from it. That's called subtraction. You can corrupt the gospel by adding to it. And many folks nowadays have just whittled the gospel down and they've destroyed something. The gospel is not a prayer that you recite. The gospel is not a church you go to. Guess what else? The gospel, the saving gospel, is not a decision you make to turn a new leaf, to be a new person. I have seen and witnessed through the wonders of video streaming and YouTube, okay, I've watched a few gospel messages in what you might call broader evangelicalism. They would just be a very, they don't have a lot of doctrine, but they claim to preach the gospel, which, by the way, is the most important doctrine, okay? But they just kind of, they pride themselves on just focusing on the gospel. So if that's what they pride themselves for, you would think they're at least good at that. And yet some of them aren't. I have seen where the preacher preaches his message, and then he says, now, anyone who would like to decide today to become a follower of Christ, raise your hand. So if you would like to start following Christ as of today, come forward and we'll talk with you. We'll pray with you. Now, a decision to follow Christ sounds really good, right? We all should follow Christ. But that's confusing because Jesus had 12 disciples. All 12 were followers of Christ. But Peter was the only one that even said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then a few days later, he denied him. We know one particular betrayed him and then went and hanged himself. He was a false believer. And yet all of them were Christ followers, weren't they? It wasn't until later that they were true believers filled with the Spirit and out there preaching the gospel. My point is, it's possible to follow Christ and not even be saved. And yet for many, the gospel message has been watered down to, do you want to go to heaven? Yes. Don't you know that God loves you? Well, why wouldn't he? Why wouldn't he? Of course he loves me. Well, then would you like to make a decision today to be a Christ follower? Sure, sign me up. And I'm not saying that they're all false converts because I can't see their heart. All I know is if you mess with the gospel, you have just destroyed the Spirit of God's ability to use it to do a miracle in someone's life. Yes. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit at work, then you're not born of the Spirit. Now just turn a couple pages. You'll see what Jesus says in John chapter 16. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but I want you to see it. Because Jesus actually told us what the Holy Spirit would do when he was sent into the world. You understand that when Christ rose from the dead and went back to the Father, the Spirit of God came down. So Emmanuel is still with us. Amen? The Spirit of God is here. But Jesus prophesied that the Holy Spirit would have an active ministry in the lost world to bring them to salvation. And if you look at verse 9, let's go back to verse 7. Nevertheless, John 16, 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove. That word reprove is similar to like in a courtroom where you set forth evidence and you convince the jury. Does that make sense? To reprove, convince. He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So just stop for a minute. If you're saved, you're born of the... This is telling us what the Spirit is going to do. It would make sense that he's going to do these three things when he saves people. Is that a fair assumption? Yes or no? All right. So he is going to be ministering through the preached gospel, whether someone's reading it out of the Bible. Many a person's been saved just by reading the Bible. Amen? Or a friend or a preacher brings the message to them, and the Spirit of God is going to convince them, first of all, of sin, that they are a sinner, that they have broken God's law. If they don't know that you're lost, then you can't be found. If you don't know that you're in trouble, then you can't be rescued. We say the word saved, right? Saved just means rescued. And if you don't know that you're drowning, you're not going to call for a lifeguard. So the Holy Spirit is going to convince people that they're in trouble. All right? Sin. And then of righteousness. Righteousness is saying the Spirit of God is going to show people what the true standard actually is. This is part of his work in convincing people of sinners, that they're sinners. See, when we measure ourselves by each other, you might say, well, I'm not so bad. Well, yeah, but you haven't seen righteousness. See, Jesus is the righteous one. He is pure. John the Baptist announced him and said, behold, the Lamb of God. Lamb of God. He was the spotless, sinless Lamb of God. Jesus is called the righteous one. The Son of Righteousness. And so the Spirit of God convinces people are sinners, and he exalts the true standard of righteousness so that we are rebuked in our heart. We realize we have fallen not just short, but way short. The Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. How do you know that you fell short? Well, you stand up against a really big ruler. Remember when you were a kid and you wanted to go on the big kid rides? We got some older kids here, right? Isn't it nice to be a big kid now? All right? It's terrible when you're just not quite tall enough to go in the special ride for the big kids. You want to stand on your tiptoes and stretch. You hope that your hair is sticking up high enough, right? But you know what? The righteousness of God is so high, all of us fall short. And the Spirit of God is the one who shows that. And then, of course, judgment. Sin, righteousness, but it gets worse, judgment. So far, that's all bad news. I'm a sinner, hopelessly a sinner because God is righteous. And not only am I a sinner before a righteous God, but there's a consequence for my sin, and it's judgment. Wow. Now, Jesus tells us a little bit more about this in the next set of verses. Look at verse 9. Of sin. So remember, he's going to convince the world of sin. Now, Jesus is taking it further. Why does he convince the world of sin? Verse 9. Of sin because they believe not on me. That's an interesting statement. You know, if I was finishing that kind of fill in the blank, I might have said, he's going to convince the world of sin because God is holy, which is certainly true. He's the righteous one. But Jesus zeroes in on one thing. He says, I'm going to convince them of sin, and I'm going to show them that their real core sin is they have not believed on me. You know, there's a lot of sins that we can do. And with this crowd, we've done pretty much all of them, okay? And if you haven't, you've probably thought about it. And Jesus said that makes us guilty anyway, all right? But you know what? The one sin, if you hang on to this sin, it'll take you to hell. Know what it is? Unbelief. When you choose to say, I don't know, I'm not going to believe what God said. I've got my own idea. I've got my own relationship. Me and God, you know, we're tight. We got something worked out. Oh, really? You see, this matter of unbelief means an independence from God. To believe means to trust. But picture someone who's like, no, I don't need to trust. I got two good legs. I got this. See, that's independence. It's unbelief. Does that make sense? Now, I like independence. I'm an American. I like being independent. I like standing on my own 2 feet. But when it comes to salvation, my independence won't get me to heaven. It'll only take a humble heart that says, I am in desperate need of God, and I've got to cling to Him and rest in Him. You see, this matter of independence from God, let's take it a little further. You go all the way back to the first sin in the Garden of Eden. We're all familiar with that. When you boil it down, Eve had God's word told to her, right? And she had a new narrative recently told to her from this slithering serpent. I don't know why she was listening to him, but she was. And she had to make a choice. Do I believe him and doubt God, or do I believe God and doubt him? Now, the Bible says she was deceived, so she's off the hook, right, ladies? Well, not really, although Adam did take responsibility because he was not deceived and he did it anyway. Maybe he just let his wife go first, you know, see if she falls over dead. Oh, it's safe. I don't know. I don't know what Adam was doing, but Adam was not deceived. But either one of them, they had to make a choice. Do I believe God or doubt God? Well, they do. So the root issue of sin is, you know what? I've got my own ideas. I'm going to trust my own intellect. I'm going to figure this out on my own. I'm going to, you know, work this through in my own way. It's not going to work. And Jesus, as the Holy Spirit was sent to show us that the root issue of our sin is unbelief. You know what that was in the Garden of Eden? It was treason. You know what the penalty is for treason? I just said it. What's the penalty for treason? Death. Universally, around the world, around the globe. I guess nowadays people are too woke for that. Okay? But historically, you commit treason and you die oftentimes a very public and gruesome death. All right? Well, when we realize that our core sin problem is unbelief, which is rebellion against a holy God, That's what the Holy Spirit shows us. And he shows us the standard that we have fallen short. All right? And then, of course, John chapter 16, it says, of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. See, they were face to face with the righteous one every day. He was about to leave. So the Holy Spirit was sent. Now, Christians, catch this. The Holy Spirit was sent because the righteous one was about to leave. So the righteous one came as the Spirit, amen, and indwelt believers so that they could still be confronted with the righteous one through you. That's what's implied here. Look what it, again, it says, he'll convince the world of righteousness because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. See what he's implying? I'm leaving. They'll no longer be able to look and see what righteousness is. So I'm sending the Holy Spirit to indwell you so this whole world will be able to have a witness of the righteousness of Christ through my people. Wow. That's a high standard. But isn't that what spiritual growth is all about? That more and more Christ is seen? Maybe that explains our powerless witnessing. Maybe that explains why we might go through efforts, but nobody seems to get saved. Maybe they're not experiencing the reality of the testimony of a righteous life by the power of the Holy Spirit. Yeah. All right? And then he says, of judgment. And I would have expected him to say, because hell. Now, Jesus had no problem preaching about hell. But in this moment, he doesn't mention hell. He says, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. Now that's talking about Satan. He's called the prince of the power of the air. He's the prince of this world. He's the illegitimate ruler of this world. And better believe he's active. If you can't see the evidence of Satan in this world, wow. Now the evidence of the ugliness of the human heart is on display too. But the hiss of Satan is orchestrating behind everything. But he says, look, the Spirit of God is going to convince you that judgment is certain. Think about it. If the enemy has already been judged and is just waiting final condemnation, then the game is over. Did you know that the story has already been written? It's done. Not only is there a place called hell, but sadly, there are people there right now. But not only that, the devil, who still has permission to run around during this brief time on earth, there's coming a day when he himself will be down in the lake of fire forever and ever. He has been judged, which basically means when the Spirit of God is working, he helps you realize the certainty of judgment. If Satan is doomed, then his whole kingdom is doomed. And all of those on that side are doomed. Now, maybe you're sitting here saying, well, I'm okay because I'm not a child of Satan. Here's the sad thing. Everybody on this earth born in sin, that rebellious, independent spirit, which we all have, Jesus calls us, he says, ye are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. You know, so if the king is condemned, the kingdom is condemned, and all the souls that are in it. You know, in World War II, people still debate whether we should have or shouldn't have. I had a chance to go to Japan. I got to visit a missionary there. I really enjoyed it. But can you imagine if our country had been nuclear bombed? Two cities? And what we don't know about is even before the nuclear bombs, we were going over Tokyo, firebombing Tokyo. We were trying to say, stop already. Stop this war. Put up the white flag. But they wouldn't put up the white flag. You got to at least hand it to them. I mean, they were stubborn. They were loyal. And it took some horrible death and destruction to finally buckle their knees and say, okay, we're done. War over. Game over. All right, but think about it. If you lived in Nagasaki, all right, Hiroshima, and the leaflets are being dropped from airplanes, which we did that. We dropped leaflets saying, you're going to die, get out. Basically, only in Japanese. You have a chance to get out, right? But if you stay, you are condemned with the whole city. That's the way it is. That's the way it is. And you know what? Jesus has come. The message has gone out. Judgment is certain. It's not just that it might happen, but it's on its way. And if you die without Christ, the fire of hell is already lit. I wish the doctrine of hell wasn't there, but it's there. And we can't wish it away. And folks, if it wasn't for the doctrine of hell, we would have to wonder, why did Jesus have to go to the cross anyway? Well, maybe there's a place called hell, and maybe he loves the world, and he was willing to go to the cross and suffer and bleed and die to save you from it. You see, Satan doesn't want you to believe in that, but the Spirit of God, when he works through the gospel, he helps people realize, I'm a sinner, I'll never measure up to the righteousness of God, I'm a rebel against God, and the fire has been lit. I am doomed unless I turn to Jesus. I'm doomed. The Spirit of God does all those things. Now, it doesn't mean that it always happens in a big, loud, intense way, like during a sermon. He does all those three things when you get saved. It could be in the quiet moment when you read your Bible, or when someone talks to you, or a friend comes to you, or you read a gospel pamphlet, but the Spirit of God is going to show you you're a sinner. The standard is Jesus, and hell is real. He's going to show you that. And if that message gets tampered with, where's the Holy Spirit? Wow. Think of it. Where's the Holy Spirit? A lot of evangelical, Christianish sort of people out there, isn't there? Do we have a lot of power in our country? Do we have a lot of revival? Do we seem to have a lot of Christian conscience? You would think that people are saved would have the Holy Spirit and they would have a conscience. They would have a desire for truth. Do we see that in our land? And I'm just saying we have a real problem nowadays where even the Christians don't know what the gospel is. All right, I'll go back to John chapter 3. Because Jesus focuses right on the heart of the matter. When he references Moses and that brazen serpent. For time's sake, we won't have a chance to go back and look in Numbers, but you can write down in your notes, Numbers 21 is what Jesus is referring to. The gospel is never complete unless the cross is lifted up, and that's what Jesus is doing. John 3 and verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. That's judgment, right? But have eternal life. What is he talking about? Well, in Numbers 21, the people of God are grumbling again. And it's chapter 21. So there's a lot of mileage before you get to chapter 21. They've grumbled many times before. Now, after all the signs and wonders and the daily manna that they've received, they start grumbling and complaining, and there's no water, and they're upset about that. He's already brought water out of the rock before, okay? He's already rained down manna, and when they wanted meat, he brought them a flock of quail. I mean, his very presence was there in the wilderness, guiding them in the shining glory cloud of his presence. And so now, God, who's a God of mercy, also knows when to crack down. Did you know that? God is a God of mercy, but he also knows when the time is up. And so he sends fiery serpents into the camp. Now, it calls them fiery serpents. And I guess in my childish mind as a kid, I pictured serpents that were on fire. And that certainly could be the case. But it seems to me that it has more to do with the way you felt when you were bitten, because you didn't die right away. We know that they died by the thousands, but we also know they didn't die right away. They were in anguish. If they died right away, there'd be no point in a remedy, but there was a remedy. What was it? Well, God tells Moses, go and fashion a brazen serpent, wrap it on a pole. put it high in the camp. The camp was arranged so that all 12 tribes were kind of in a wheel circling the center of camp where the tabernacle was. And so he says, take it high, put it high in the air so that anybody in the camp, all they have to do is raise their chin and look to the middle of the camp. If they place their eyes on that brazen serpent, they'll be healed. So Moses got busy. They whooped that thing up as fast as they could because people were dying. You could hear the screams. You could hear the cries. You could hear the moans. People have already died. There's wailing around the... You say, well, why would God do? Why would God? You know, that's why I don't like the Old Testament. You know, it's just such an angry God. Wait a minute. He's a good God. And believe it or not, as hideous as it sounds that they suffered, did you realize that was God's mercy? You know, we don't realize that sometimes even in our suffering, there's mercy. It was mercy that he kept them alive. You know what we all deserve? We all deserve a place called hell. And yes, they got bit, but now there was an answer, and the word spread. I can just picture it going like wildfire, rippling through the tents. There's going to be an answer. There's going to be a pole. It's going to have a serpent on it. And if you'll just look, the word is, if you look at that pole, you'll be healed. Now imagine you got bit. You're one of the grumblers. Hey, I've grumbled before. Have you ever grumbled? Pretty common. Seems like a small sin, doesn't it? No, it's a big sin. Every sin against God is treason against God. And so you're laying in your tent, writhing in pain. That fiery burn is consuming your flesh, and you're getting sick. You got a fever. Maybe you can't even walk, but you get the news. And you say to your wife or your sons or your friends, hey, get me to the tent door. Help me. Get me to the tent door. And so they pick you up hands and feet if they have to. They carry you to the tent door. Sit me up. So they sit you up. Turn my head. They turn your head. They point you in the right direction. And you lift your eyes and there it is. There's that serpent, just like the one that bit you. And you look, and in a moment, you're healed. Wow. That's in the Old Testament too. Amen. Yeah, there's wrath, but there's mercy and there's love. Now, why did Jesus seemingly use this brazen serpent to foreshadow him? Because that's what Jesus did. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man. Now, this used to puzzle me when I was a kid. I used to think, I don't see the resemblance. Do you? After all, wasn't that serpent a picture of their wickedness and their sin? Wasn't it a very embodiment of their rebellion and their hatred and their disobedience to God? A slithering serpent? Anybody like snakes? It's probably one or two. Okay, that's right. We'll pray for you. No, it's okay. It's all right. They're kind of interesting, aren't they? They're kind of interesting. But you know what? I ain't going to have a snake, all right? Personally. But you know what? Snakes, they tend to give you that eebie-jeebies, all right? They remind you of the Garden of Eden, okay? And they tend to be that picture of the curse, don't they? What on earth does that have to do with Jesus? I already mentioned that John the Baptist is the one who said, behold, the Lamb of God. Well, that fits. Innocent and pure and holy, perfect, without spot, without blemish, the only one who can die and pay the price for our sin. But a serpent? And then it began to hit me. See, when Jesus went to the cross, he was the Lamb. When he was nailed to the cross, he was the Lamb. When he was raised up high, he was the Lamb, bleeding for you and me. You know, the lambs were skinned. Did you know that? They were skinned before they were sacrificed. Jesus' flesh was flayed. The Bible says he didn't really look human. And yet, hanging there in that blood and that shame, he was still the Lamb. But there was a moment when the sky went dark at midday and the earth shook. And Jesus cried out in the blackness of midday and said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why did he cry out like that? He was quoting from Psalm 22. I have a feeling he might have been muttering under his breath and quoting the entire psalm. A psalm that describes in prophetic, specific detail the death he would die on the cross. But he says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, as he speaks in his native tongue, and down at the foot of the cross, in the blackness, in the darkness, are some of those Pharisees, and they mock him. Oh, he's calling for Elijah. Hey, maybe Elijah's going to come. And they throw his pain into his face. Why did he cry like that? Because at that moment, the sky went dark, and the sins of my life and the sins of your life and the sins of every sinner who's ever lived, the Bible says that he became sin for us. My sin was laid on him. Your sin penetrated his being. He was defiled by the sin of mankind. In that moment, he was no longer the lamb. He was the very image of the curse. He was that brazen serpent raised up on a bloody pole. Yes, he went there as the sinless, spotless lamb, but he was defiled by my sin. He became a curse for us, the Bible says. Cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. You deserve to be cursed for our sin. We deserve that eternal judgment, not Jesus, but there he is now hanging, rejected by his Father because of the sins of my life and yours, draped upon him. And it's interesting that in Psalm 22, the very psalm he was quoting, David, in inspiration, looks ahead and he says, I am a worm and no man. Jesus didn't feel like a man. He was so defiled, he didn't even feel like a snake. He felt like a worm. Wow. That's what my sin cost him. That's what your sin cost him. And I'm glad that when the sins were paid for, because yes, he paid every last one, every last vile act of every last sinner on earth, when it was finally done, he cried out, Tetelestai, it is finished. Which, by the way, in the Hebrew translation, is the last statement of Psalm 22. Go check that one out. It's a different wording. It says, he hath done this. It's the same idea. He hath finished this. It is finished. Wow. Jesus Christ said, it is finished, paid in full. Every sinner has the opportunity of salvation now. My blood has been shed. And he says, Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit. And up he went to the Father. His body slumped over. He was put in that grave. 3 days later, just like he said, he came out in glorious resurrection body. He ascended back to the Father, and he said, all power is given unto me, and anyone who comes to me I will never cast out. That's the gospel. Why is the gospel so powerful? Because the Holy Spirit is involved. He takes the truth of sin and righteousness and judgment, and then he lifts up Jesus in our eyes, and he shows us that salvation is simple. You don't have to be good enough. You have to realize that you're without hope. You have to lift your gaze to the old rugged cross and say, yes, I believe. I believe. I trust in Jesus. I know he's my only hope. Yes, I believe. And with that simple look of faith, childlike faith, you look upon Jesus who bore your sin and say, oh, Lord, I believe. I don't want to die without you. Thank you for your love for me. Lord, I believe. And you call upon Jesus. You cast your trust on Jesus. And the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. with all the horror in the camp of all the people suffering, what an amazing effect that poll had when the word spread and people began to get relief and healing when they looked and they lived. We sing the song as Christians, look and live, my brother, live. Now, if you're here today and if you've been saved, it's because you, at one point in your life, realized you were lost. You heard the good news. Spirit of God touched your heart and showed you needed it. And you looked up to Jesus and you called on him. You looked and you lived. It's good to hear the old story again, isn't it? Makes you wonder why we don't think about it more often. Makes you wonder why we look back at the sin that he saved us from and forget what he did on that cross. Somehow when I look at that cross and I look at that sin, I get sick to my stomach. I don't want it anymore. I want Jesus. If he loved me that much, for God so loved the world. How much did he love the world? He gave his own son to hang there for me. Oh, if you're a Christian here today, the cross can change you every single day. He still loves you. He still loves you. Amen. You know, there's somebody here. I don't know who you are, but maybe there's somebody here. And the fact is, you wouldn't necessarily consider yourself a bad person, but by God's standard, you realize you fall short. Maybe the Holy Spirit has already lit that fire in your heart. You realize what Jesus says later in this chapter, he that believeth is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Maybe you're starting to be troubled. It's not my job to scare you, but it is my heart to plead with you. Because if anybody in this room walks out and goes to hell because they didn't trust in Jesus, that would be an eternal tragedy. And if you make the decision tonight to trust in him, we'll make it easy on you. We're not going to try to embarrass anybody. We don't take them and drag them up here and dunk them, do we, Pastor? All right? So there's nothing scary. We're not going to pull a bait and switch on you. I'm telling you what, if you need to be saved tonight, or if you're a Christian, but you're doubting your salvation, maybe you've got doubts, you don't have assurance, don't leave here confused. Don't leave here with doubts. Or if you came and visited tonight, and maybe you're not even from this church, but you'd say, you know, I don't know that I'm saved. I don't know that I've ever called on Jesus to be my Savior. That's not something I can really relate to. Maybe tonight is the night that you can call on him. Call on him and be saved. You can be born again. I'll tell you what, if you're a Christian, let's ask the Lord to light a fire. If one of my relatives was sick, I hope I would help them get to the tent door. There were a lot of soul winners that day, helping people look and live. Maybe you've got somebody that can't get to Jesus, but you could help them get there. We have to see the cross as well. Heavenly Father, we want to close this service, but now we want to give